Well, let's read the scripture, the portion before us this evening. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now I trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each one of us this evening. I understand that you're going through Matthew's gospel. I trust it's been a blessing to each one as you've been doing so. And we've come to what I think, maybe not so much today, but a number of years ago, we could safely have said what would be a well-known part of the Bible. In wider circles than our own, people would have been aware of something called the Sermon on the Mount. I somehow doubt that to be the case today. We live in a day of Bible illiteracy, to be honest. I do think that. But it would have been a really well-known passage of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're coming to that sermon tonight. The sermon runs from chapter 5 right through to the end of chapter 7. And tonight we're just dealing with the first 20 verses. You'll be aware that Matthew's Gospel is really a bridge, a transition that leads us from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And you'll have seen in your studies that there is a continuity, a link with the Old Testament in the fulfilling of prophecy and such like, and in genealogies, and you'll have noticed these things. It shows that there is a connection between the Old and the New Testaments. And so we're coming to the Sermon on the Mount tonight. You'll also have mentioned, I'm sure, that Matthew's Gospel is made up of five major discourses, five major dialogues, if you will, sections of teaching where the Lord Jesus is teaching And this is the first of those discourses that we're looking at this evening. Now, we're indebted to Bible scholars and commentators for a vast amount of information to help us in relation to these chapters. Much has been written. And if I say anything tonight and you say, wow, he was really good, more than probably, I'm quoting someone else, like perhaps John Blanchard or John Stott or Lloyd Jones, all of whom have written extensively on these passages, and they've been a great help to me in trying to gain an understanding of it. I want to look at the passage tonight under seven headings in time-honoured fashion. I want to think about the person that is speaking. And just in the opening verses, we notice that seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he opened his mouth and taught them. So we're just going to think very briefly at the outset of the person that is before us. You've discovered who this person is in your studies in Matthew, but we're going to think of the person. And then we're going to think of the place. And you might say, well, we don't really know where it was. Well, I just want to think of that little expression, he went up into a mountain. And so I just want us to think about that, the place where the teaching is taking place, and to find that there is some significance in that, in particular in relation to Matthew's Gospel. And then I want to think of these wonderful principles that the Lord Jesus, they're called, often called the Beatitudes, all of these blesseds, the principles, you know, blessed are the poor. And so we have principles that we are to have an understanding of. And then following the principles, I want us to think about the promises. With every one of these principles, there is a promise attached to it, or a result of the principle. I trust that will be clear when we come to it. Then I want to think of the pictures at the end of the Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus gives us two lovely pictures, two interesting pictures of what his people are to be like. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. That's interesting, isn't it, that we are salt if we are followers of Christ, and ye are the light of the world. And so we are salt and we are light, and there's lovely pictures there. And then there is the precepts, and by the precepts I want to think of those closing verses that we read, where the Lord Jesus speaks about the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. And we're just calling that precepts. It wouldn't do to have the rest of them starting with P and not the last one, you'll understand. I trust that's not off-putting for you. It's just how it comes to me. I always seem to be apologising for it. That's the structure tonight. You can tick off these things as we're going through it, and you'll know that we're getting towards the end. So let's think first of all about the person. This is perhaps the most important thing, just to have an understanding of the person that is teaching these things, to have an understanding of the one who is speaking, to understand who is this. That's what they said when the Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You know, that's what they said when they saw him on the donkey and people praising him and crying Hosanna. They said, who is this? And that question is so relevant to us today. And that's why we have the Gospels. The Gospels are not only teaching us in a narrative way about his life story, but they're teaching us about who Jesus is. And so just to fix our minds on that to begin with, think about the person that is speaking and what we learn of him in Matthew's Gospel. To state the obvious perhaps, but I want to mention that he is the man. You know, he is a perfect man. And so to look at the teacher this day, speaking reverently, he would have looked like a man. He would have looked like one of the rabbis perhaps, looked like any of the other men. Now, I know that there is maybe sometimes people would allude to the fact, you know, a perfect man, and he would have been beautiful, and what he would have looked like. And the Bible is really silent on these things. But I want to just mention, first of all, that he is a man. He is a perfect man, but he is a man. We see that in Matthew's Gospel, you know, when we come to the record of his ancestry, when we come to the record of his birth. Yes, it was supernatural. Yes, it was miraculous. But nevertheless, he was born of Mary. And so, the man Christ Jesus, to use another Bible expression. But then, you know, yes, he was a man, but Matthew's not just teaching us of the man, Jesus, but he's teaching us that he is the Messiah. And that is so important, and that is a key theme in Matthew's Gospel, that he is presenting to us the Messiah. The Messiah is the anointed of God, and he is the one who is promised in the Old Testament. He is the great deliverer that is coming to deliver God's people. And that is, you know, if we consider that Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, then this would resonate with them, that Matthew is teaching this is the Messiah. And we see that in all the different scriptures that are fulfilled. You know, when he was born of Mary, in chapter 1, you'll have noticed this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And again, when Joseph took his family back up out of Egypt, this was written that it might be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And then when he went to Nazareth, this was written that it might be fulfilled. And you'll continue to see that throughout Matthew's Gospel, even when it comes to his ministry and his miracles. You will read the words, "This was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet Isaiah, behold my servant." And so we have the man, Christ Jesus. We have the Messiah, the promised one, the one of whom the Old Testament wrote. But then Matthew is very clear, not only in the one who is Messiah, but he is the one who is the monarch. And that is a key thought in Matthew's Gospel as well. Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus as the King. Now, I know for most of us, we've been hearing that since ever we took an interest in these things. And we've learned that the Gospel writers all present a certain aspect of the Lord Jesus. And Matthew presents him as the King. And Mark presents him as the servant. And Luke presents him as the perfect man. And John presents him as the Son of God. And it's good just to be reminded of these things, that Matthew is teaching us of the one who is the monarch. What a wonderful statement that those wise men made, didn't they, in chapter 2? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We've seen he is the son of David. We've seen the mention of David the king and Solomon in the genealogy. And we've seen that he's of the house and lineage of David. And he's born King. And so Matthew is presenting him as the monarch or the king, the son of David. Just a little devotional thought came to my mind as I thought of that. I thought of the one that is speaking is the monarch. He's the king. And I thought of the words of that hymn, "King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary." I wonder now, is everyone in the meeting tonight bowed the knee to Jesus as both Lord and King of their lives? Trust we're all in the good of it. He is the monarch. My next thought in relation to the person is perhaps a little tenuous, but I'm going to suggest it, that he is the Moses. He is the new Moses. And that might be a little tenuous, but to keep the link with the Old Testament, Moses had said, "The Lord God will raise unto you a prophet like unto me." And so the Lord Jesus is seen as the great prophet, and the five discourses in Matthew have been compared to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And there are other links between Moses and the Lord Jesus. And finally, he is the master. He is the rabbi, if you will. He is the teacher. And so we see him this evening in the Sermon on the Mount. He is set, and he opens his mouth, and he teaches. So that is the person, the wonderful person that is speaking. And then there is the place. He is on a mountain, and Matthew is the gospel of the mountains. And again, I can remember, you know, as a young man in my late teens, just taking an interest in these things. And I can remember, I think it was Brother Norman Mellish, just in the house with a crowd at night, telling us, well, Matthew, you see, is the gospel of the king. And that's why in Matthew you read about mountains. And he says Luke is the gospel of the man. And that's why in Luke you don't read about mountains, but you read about houses. And that's a lovely study for you, to look at all the houses and homes in Luke's gospel. And he couldn't tell me what Mark's gospel was. He says he's not sure if it was the seashore. The Lord was often at the seashore, but he couldn't be definitive on that. But Matthew, isn't that even an interesting thought? That Matthew is presenting the king, and he shows us the Lord Jesus so often on the mountaintop, teaching. And so, in Matthew 4, you will have seen him taken up into an high mountain by Satan in his temptation, the mountain of his temptation. Here we have the mountain of his teaching in chapter 14. It is a mountain of prayer. He sends the multitude away, and he goes into a mountain himself alone to pray. In chapter 15, the mountain of his miracles and healing. In chapter 17, it's the mount of transfiguration. And in chapter 24, it's the mount of his prophetic teaching. On the Mount of Olives, he's teaching of future events. And so it is the gospel of mountains. The mountain of his trouble, if you will, in chapter 26. You know, after they sang a hymn, they went out of the upper room and went into the Mount of Olives. And then at the end of the gospel, the mountain of his commission, where he sends his disciples, go ye into all the world. And so it's just interesting in passing to see that Matthew is the gospel of the mountains. Now, what of the teaching, the principles now, the principles that he is teaching? He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, perhaps one or two things just about the sermon in general, the whole teaching of these chapters that the Lord is teaching. You see, it is possible, and some Christians would take the view that there's not really much relevance in these chapters for present day Christians. You know, and if you take that line, you're relegating so much teaching to a different people, that it's not for us, and to a different time, it's not for now. And I think that is a great mistake, and that is carrying your rightly dividing the word of truth too far if you believe that there is so much in these verses that is relevant for us today. Let me give you one or two quotations. William Kelly, in fact, wrote that the Sermon on the Mount treats not with salvation, but with character, with the character and conduct of those that belong to Christ, the true yet rejected King. Now let me just read that again and emphasize it. The Sermon on the Mount treats not of salvation, but of the character and conduct of those that belong to Christ, the true yet rejected King. So that's another point that we need to emphasize tonight. The Sermon on the Mount is not a means to salvation. It's not a case of blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not a case of saying, well, if I'm poor enough in spirit, God will give me the kingdom. You know, it's not a means of being right with God. It's not a means of being in right relationship with God. It's not to do with salvation. It's to do with the character and conduct of all those that already belong to Christ, who are subjects of the King and of His kingdom. So let me just emphasize that. Let me just quickly quote Martin Lloyd-Jones as well. He mentions three general lessons. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular, they are what all Christians are to be like. So read the Beatitudes, and there you have a description of what every Christian is meant to be. Now that's very practical, isn't it? And that is a tremendous challenge to all of our hearts. I think it was John Blanchard who said that the Beatitudes are not a map, but they're a mirror. A mirror that we are to look in and to assess ourselves against. And so I think that perhaps would set the scene. Lloyd-Jones went on to say that the second principle was that Christians were meant to manifest all of these things. You know, it's not just a case, well, if you can be poor in spirit, I'll try to be meek. These are a complete list of character, of the character of every Christian, and it should characterize us. And he sums that up just by saying, none of these are a natural tendency, but can only be achieved through the grace of God and the Spirit of God in our lives. So they deal with character, and they deal with what Christian character is, and what a Christian should look like, if I can put it that way. So he begins the teaching, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so I like what Jim Flanagan said. You read different commentaries, and you'll read one and they'll say there are eight Beatitudes, and the last one is kind of a double one. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. It's an expansion of the last one. Mr. Flanagan put it like this: there are seven Beatitudes describing the expected character of the children of the kingdom, and there are two relating to the blessedness of those facing opposition and persecution. And that appealed to me just in the sense, you know, the completeness of the number seven, and those first seven Beatitudes, they speak of the character of the child of God. And then the Beatitudes all begin with the word blessed. And so we would need just to think for a little on what is meant by that. Those that are described as blessed, and what is meant by that word? Well, many will know that the word is the Greek word makarios, and some translations will translate it as happy, and some are happy to do that, and to say happy are the poor in spirit, happy are they that mourn. And while there is some truth in that, it doesn't quite go far enough. It's not happiness in the sense that we would speak about happiness, because happiness, of course, is to do with happenings, and this is nothing to do with circumstances. And so it's not just happiness, but it speaks of tranquility, it speaks of the favor and the blessing of God, and so it is makarios. The word in the Old Testament, the equivalent word, the first time it is mentioned, is in relation to Israel in Deuteronomy 33. And Moses says, happy art thou, O Israel. Blessed art thou, O Israel, a people saved of the Lord. And so we see that it's to do with the favor of God and the salvation of God, the word blessed. And then the word is used in the Psalms when we read, blessed is he whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And so the blessedness is to do with forgiveness. And so you see, it's a condition. But it's a condition of those that are in favour with God, the blessedness of those who are in favour with God. I'm not sure I'm managing to explain that well. You get the idea. You know, we sing a chorus sometimes in Peterhead. It never just works very well with me. I'm inward, outward, in right, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time, and I find it difficult to get into the spirit of it. You know, it's not like that. That's not what's meant by blessedness, but it is an inward conscious sense of the favour of God and the prosperity of God being our portion. John Blanchard mentioned, I found this interesting, that in ancient times people would have described Cyprus as Makarios because of its position, its location, because of its climate, because of its produce. And maybe it's, you know, some close friends of mine have booked for Cyprus in October. It must be the same, yet people must still think Makarios, Cyprus, is blessed. So we've spent longer on that than we should have. Who are blessed? Who are those that are under this favour of God, are in the good of this? They are the poor in spirit. And so what do we mean when, what does the Lord Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, I think it's important to note that expression, they are poor in spirit. This is not to do with material poverty. This is to do with a recognition that I have absolutely nothing wherewith I can come to God. That there is nothing in me that would merit God's favour. And so the way to blessing, the way to this blessedness is to come to an understanding that before God I have nothing. Someone has pointed out the word. There's two words for poor, at least used in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 21, the Lord Jesus told of a widow, and he described her as this poor widow. And it says that the Lord Jesus was observing those at the temple giving, and he saw a poor widow casting in two mites. And that word for poor in that verse just means that she didn't have much, but she had two mites. But then in the next expression that the Lord Jesus used, he's teaching now, and he says, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. And it's a different word now that's used for poor. This is the word for abject poverty. She's given all, nothing left. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. And it is just to recognize our spiritual poverty, our spiritual bankruptcy before God is the way to blessing. In the words of Top Lady's hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are they that mourn is the next teaching of the Lord Jesus. And again, we need to realize the spiritual aspect of this. It's not just, although there is a sense that those that mourn can be blessed. You know, the Lord Jesus says it's better to go to the house of mourning. The scriptures rather teach it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of rejoicing. But that's not the sense here. It's not the sense of, although the word conveys that, it is the word is used for mourning for a relative or a friend that has died. So that would teach me the degree of mourning that is in view. But perhaps two other uses of the word will teach us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a terrible sin in the local church at Corinth. And he writes to them and he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. And so the thought here is you should have been mourning over this sin. And then in James chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. And so the thought here is those that are poor in spirit now are recognizing that they have nothing, and then realizing the depth of their sin and the seriousness of their sin, they're now mourning before God. And that is the idea, mourning over sin. And then blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then the thought of meekness now is a patient submissiveness to offense, to be free from malice or the desire for revenge. And this is all about how we react to things, how we react when things go wrong in life. And just having that spirit of meekness, and that should characterize those that belong to Christ. We should be characterized like that because the Lord Jesus is characterized like that. He could say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And so blessed are the meek, those that are mild, those that are gentle, those that are not given to retaliation and to malicious thoughts and desire for revenge, but that even in the midst of great trouble, you know, think of the meekness of Job as he seemed to lose everything, and yet it says in all this Job did not sin with his lips, but he worshipped. And so blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so just to think about that, the desires of the heart, you know, the hunger and the thirst for God's righteousness, the characteristic of those that are children of the heavenly King is that they desire that the King would come and reign in righteousness, that the righteousness of God might be seen in their own hearts, in their own lives, and in the lives of society around them. And so there is a hunger for righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so there are those that are described as blessed, for they hunger and thirst. Practical challenge there. Good just to pause and to consider the practical challenge, you know, hunger and thirst. And to ask ourselves, what are we hungry for? You know, the prophet, I think Isaiah said, or perhaps Haggai said, that they're laboring for meat that perishes. And it challenges us, doesn't it? What do we hunger for in life? I seem to be remembering a lot. It's a sign of something, I'm sure. I can remember as a child coming into the house, Mom, I'm starving. And she would have said, oh, you'll get some loaf, there's some bread. But I didn't want bread, you see, I wanted a biscuit. And it was always like that. I'm so thirsty. Oh, here's some water. But I don't want water, I want juice. Well, you know, that kind of sums up how hungry and how starving you really were, doesn't it? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, as the heart pants after the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. And so blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Blessed are the merciful, those that have pity and sympathy for others in need. The merciful, to be moved to pity and compassion, the wonderful example of it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, and at the end of the parable, you know, who then is my neighbor? And who then was his neighbor? And the answer was him that showed mercy. You know, saw the need and met the need. Moved, it's not just an attitude, but it's an action that goes with it. The merciful are seen as blessed. Blessed are the peacemakers. And so each child of God should be a peacemaker. I think John Stott says every child of God should be a peacemaker both in the community and in the church. And oh, that that might characterise us as we look into the mirror of God's word this evening. And then as we come to the end of the Beatitudes, blessed are they that are persecuted. And it just seems so counterintuitive, it just seems so wrong to even say that. How can those that are suffering, those that are persecuted, those that are being pursued by others seeking them harm, how can they be described? But the Lord Jesus says, blessed are they that are persecuted. And it closes the little inclusio. You know, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those that are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that those are the two bookmarks, if you will, of the Beatitudes. And so this truth relates to the kingdom of heaven. And I'm glad I don't have time to go into the different aspects of the kingdom of heaven this evening. But there will be a day, perhaps soon, when God's kingdom will be established on the earth and God's king will be on the throne on the earth. And all of his subjects will be characterized by these things. But God's kingdom is not visible at this time, although it is very real. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so the character of those that are in the kingdom, that inherit the kingdom, whose is the kingdom of God, are those that are persecuted. And then he focuses this. Before I come to that, let me mention some of the promises. Time is swiftly running by. The promises, there's a promise associated with each of these characteristics. So the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We've mentioned that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In a future day, they will reign with Christ. They will know the kingdom in that sense. But now, here and now, they will know the kingdom of God in their hearts. They will know the rule of God in their lives and in their hearts. And then the mourner, they shall be comforted. And Lenski, I think it is, says the greatest of all comfort is the absolution pronounced upon every contrite mourning sinner. The comfort of sins forgiven. Just in passing, perhaps there's some sorrowing heart here this evening. I was so interested to look at the word mourning. Blessed are those that mourn, to realise that it is the same meaning as mourning for a lost relative or friend, a lost loved one. But I noticed that the noun of that word is used in Revelation 21. And the scripture says this, 21 and 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow. The English Standard Version translates it, neither mourning. And what a wonderful thought. Nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Blessed are they that mourn, for yes, they will know the comfort of God and the consolation of God now, but in a future day they will know what it is to be in a kingdom where these things are forever past and forgotten. The mourner comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Hebrews 1 teaches us that God has appointed Christ heir of all things. Romans chapter 8 teaches us that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and we will inherit with him. I'm not able tonight to fully explain what it means to inherit the earth. I did read somewhere that as God's people today, in our day and dispensation, that we are not looking for an earthly inheritance. We are a heavenly people and have a heavenly inheritance. But yet I feel loath not to include myself along with the promise to the meek that they shall inherit the earth. As all things are ours in Christ, and as he is heir of all things, so we will share in that with him. The hungry for righteousness will be filled. The merciful will obtain mercy. The pure in heart shall see God, shall see him now by the eye of faith, and shall see his glory hereafter. You know, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall behold him, we shall see him, and we shall be like him, we shall see God. Even Job, you know, the earliest writings perhaps of the Old Testament, could say, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And the wonderful hope for the pure in heart. As I mentioned the pure in heart, it occurs to me that I may have missed them when I was going down the list. But the pure in heart are those who are undefiled and undivided. It's perhaps not just the thought of being clean, but of being sincere and having an undivided heart. You know, one of our hymns speaks about our heart being divided. And oh, that we might have an undivided heart, that we might have a single heart in devotion for the Lord. So we've gone through those principles quickly. My time's running away. I don't want to weary the saints tonight. I appreciate your patience very much. We've thought of the person that is speaking and the place, and we've thought of the principles that he taught and the promises associated with each one of those principles, and we've seen that these principles are characteristics that should mark every believer in the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus in verse 11 seems to narrow his field of teaching somewhat, and I'm thinking now of the people that are being addressed. Blessed are ye. So not now blessed are they, but blessed are ye. He seems to be looking directly at his disciples now, and he's saying, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And so I just thought, as the Lord Jesus is focusing on his disciples, I thought of his teaching in John chapter 15 and verse 18, when he said, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The Lord Jesus goes on to say, the servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then when we leave the Gospels and come into Acts, we find that that is exactly true. In Acts chapter 8, at that time, there was great persecution against the church. And so we see the persecution. We do see, though, in Acts chapter 5, these disciples putting into practice what the Lord Jesus had taught them. You know, blessed are you when you're reviled, spoken evil of, persecuted. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And then in Acts chapter 5, we read, after they had been mistreated by the authorities, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And so it's wonderful to see the teaching of the Lord Jesus being put into practice. Then notice quickly the pictures. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We've just time to go through these quickly tonight. The savour of salt. You're the salt of the earth. And if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? If salt becomes contaminated and loses that flavouring, it's useless. It's no good, it gets thrown out. And so salt and light are so distinctive. And salt is something that brings a savour to that which is perhaps unsavoury or unpalatable, or it brings a savour to our food. You know, at the risk of being controversial tonight, I hope you don't put sugar in your porridge, because obviously salt is what savours and gives porridge flavour. You know, and so there is that in the Christian that is described as salt, that is distinct from all around it, and which brings a savour, and which also brings a preservative. Salt was used as a preservative. Now, I must admit, it was before my time, but you know, they used to, when they went to the herring, they used to fill the, you know, a layer of salt in the bottom of the barrel, and then a layer of herring, and then a layer of salt, and a layer, and it preserved it. And so, as believers, as those that serve the King, as subjects of the kingdom, we are to be a salt. We are to remain distinctive, and we are to influence and impact the world around us. And I don't know if I was stretching this too far, but I thought of the influence of Christians down through the centuries. You know, and I thought of Dr. Bernardo, I thought of all of these reformers, you know, Elizabeth Fry and the prison reforms, and the Wesley brothers, and the savour and preservation they brought to this country. And so there were Christians that had such a positive influence, William Wilberforce and slavery. And so it's not all on that scale, I understand that, but just in some way and in some measure we are to influence and impact the world around us. And not only so, to be distinctive like salt, but we are to be distinctive like light. You know, light that illumines and shows, reveals. It reveals. Sometimes this is why persecution arises, because as Christians shine in the world, then it reveals what our neighbours and what our friends are before God. You know, the Lord Jesus said that men like darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And as Christians, we illuminate and reveal. But not only so, but we point, the light points as well. And there is the collective thought here, the city on the hill, the collective lights. And there is the thought of the individual in the home, the candle in the home. And so time doesn't really permit to dwell on it. But these are the pictures that the Lord Jesus gives of his followers. And so that we might be given grace to be a salt, you know, to let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, and that we might shine as lights, as children of light in this dark world. And then we come to that closing section where the Lord Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And these are perhaps difficult verses to have a full understanding of, but the Lord Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets in one sense. It's the simplest form of interpretation of the passage, I think. He's come to fulfill everything that was written beforehand of him. And so in that sense, he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and not to destroy it. There is also the line that some would take, that he's come to fulfill the law in that he is going to obey the law perfectly, and we as his people come into the benefit of his perfect obedience of the law, and so the law is fulfilled in that way. And I'm not just sure that is what is meant by Matthew, and I'm still working on that. So if you do know, you can feel free to tell me on the way out. But the Lord Jesus came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And then as he moves into the next verses, the end of these verses, and into the verses that you'll be in next week, you'll see something of the practice that the Lord Jesus enjoins his followers, that their righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, we've spoken a little longer than we intended to. I thank you again for your patience. I trust the Lord will bless the scriptures read and the teaching from them this evening, and that they might be to his glory. We'll just commit ourselves to him in prayer. Our Father, we do bow in thy presence this evening. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, and we're so thankful that he is a risen and glorified Saviour. We're thankful that we've been able to rejoice in that fact today, to rejoice in the fact of an empty tomb and a risen, exalted Christ. We thank thee also that we've been able to consider his teaching. We thank thee that there was no teacher like him, none teacheth Lord like thee, nor can such truth impart. And the teaching that we have read tonight and that we have spoken from, we just pray that it might be to the blessing and benefit of thy people this evening, and that it might be to the glory of the Lord Jesus and to thy name. So we commit thy word to thee, we commit thy people to thee, and we do so in the Saviour's name. Amen.